If you'd open up, please, to Mark chapter 14. We're going to read beginning in verse 12 to verse 26. Mark chapter 14. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and made ready. Prepare for us there.' The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it. This is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious words from the lips of our Lord Jesus as he instructs his disciples in these hours before his death. We thank you, Lord, for all that you want to communicate to our hearts this morning, how it applies to our lives today. We ask that you would change us and mold us to be more like our Lord Jesus, and that we would have the anticipation both as we look back and remember his death, and then as we anticipate and look forward to the kingdom to come. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In this key passage, as we transition from the Passover feast to the institution of the Lord's Supper, we're moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant days. So this is a watershed moment in human history. We're looking at the events that are taking place on Thursday evening of Passion Week before the Friday crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're looking at, as we look at the cross, we're looking at that central event to which all the types and all the prophecies of the Old Testament pointed, that sacrifice of God's Son on the cross for our sins. Christianity is all about the person of Jesus Christ. You don't know anything about Christianity unless you know the person of Jesus Christ. And Christianity is all about the cross of Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the believers at Corinth. "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 24. A lot of people claim to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, to value what God teaches in his word. A lot of people claim to hold that Jesus is their Savior, but they still have a huge problem when it comes to trusting the Lord because they fail to appreciate his sufficiency. So they read their Bibles and they look to their own experience and they find that they're still caught in the bondage of temptation and in the bondage of sin, and that what they are experiencing doesn't jive with the expectations that they have as they read the Scriptures. And so, rather than turning to the Lord, rather than recognizing his sufficiency, they think that they can somehow make up the gap between their expectations and their experience by turning to human counselors or by turning to psychologists or by turning to the wisdom of this world. They somehow think there's a deficiency. They don't understand the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And a lot of the reason why they fail to really grasp the sufficiency of Christ is because they fail to grasp the significance of the cross and of what it is that Jesus actually accomplished on the cross. Of what did he mean when he cried out, "It is finished"? And so you have these different cults that seek to add something to the message of the gospel, that yes, we believe that Jesus died on the cross, but you also need to do this, and it's a works-oriented types of approach, and they don't understand the grace that Jesus has brought us in the gospel that focuses on what he accomplished on the cross. Our passage this morning, it walks us through three very critical historical events in these final hours of Passion Week. We see these three events clearly divided up. It's not hard to divide up, to chunk up this passage that we have here. You have the preparations for eating the Passover. Then you have the actual eating of the Passover, during which you have this prediction of betrayal that Jesus offers, a very shocking announcement that he makes there about the one who would betray him. And then as the Passover feast is winding up, you see it transition to this institution of the Lord's Supper, providing a pattern for our celebration, even today, of the Lord's Supper. So you see us progress through these three events. And I think that what I get as a unifying theme around these events is that we're to learn more about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the centrality of the cross. These are all anticipated. The sufficiency of Christ, the centrality of the cross are both anticipated in the typology of this Passover celebration. But they're actually realized, they come to fruition in the institution of the Lord's Supper as he treats in present tense what's going to take place on the very next day, that him going to the cross. So this, we're right here in this watershed moment of history, of this transition from the old covenant to what he describes in our passage of the new covenant, his blood of the new covenant. So we're going to walk our way this morning through these three historical events. First of all, the preparation for eating the Passover. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. You have the expectation of plans for the preparation of this eating. I mean, the apostles, the disciples, they had expectation that the Lord's got some game plan here that's going to take place. I mean, we are the ones that are the outsiders that have made the pilgrimage into the city, but we're not the only ones coming to visit. There are hundreds of thousands of people that are thronging the streets of Jerusalem. This is a sacrifice which has to be observed within the walls of the city. It was prescribed that you needed to come to Jerusalem. The timing here, it says, is on the first day of unleavened bread. Now, Dr. MacArthur takes a good stab at some of the details of this chronology. Throughout the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, there's all types of controversy about how the events are sequenced and in what order they take place and why they're presented one way in one Gospel and they're actually presented in a different sequence in another Gospel. And we're not burying ourselves in the details of all that chronology, but I thought that Dr. MacArthur laid out a good summary of what's taking place in terms of the timetable as we look at this eating of the Passover lamb. He says, this takes place, as you know, on Thursday night of Passion Week. It's in the Jewish calendar, the 14th of Nisan, year 30 AD. And on that Thursday night is the Passover celebration for all of the Galilean Jews. He's going to make a distinction between the Jews that lived in Galilee and the Jews that lived in Judea in the southern region, Galilee being the northern region. In Galilee, they celebrated their Passover on Thursday because they marked the Passover day from sunrise to sunrise. But the Judean Jews, who lived in the south, celebrated their Passover on Friday because they marked the Passover day from sunset to sunset. And so he says this is important because it allowed our Lord to celebrate the Passover dinner on Thursday night, as we see here, and yet still have his sacrifice on the cross be on the Passover day as well, so that the typology and the symbolism fits. I mean, what a remarkable thing, the precision of how God works out these different things because of what God wants to communicate by way of the typology that he's provided. So MacArthur goes on, he says, it's essential that our Lord be the Passover himself on Friday and die at 3 o'clock, at exactly the time the Judeans were slaughtering the lambs for their Passover. For he is the Passover lamb, and God made the timing perfect because that's when Jesus died. So it's also, he says, critical that he has some prolonged time in this evening session where he can instruct his disciples, because he needs this time in order to institute this new Lord's Supper that is this transition to the new covenant here. So it's very interesting how God is completely in control of the timing and the details of all of these events. This particular section about the preparation for the Passover is all about the Lord's control of every detail of our lives. So the lesson that we're going to learn in these verses 12 to 16 is the Lord, about his sufficiency. The lesson about the sufficiency of Christ is that the Lord can shepherd us because he knows all of life's details. There's nothing that's too small or minute or insignificant that falls outside of the scope of what the Lord not only knows but controls. The Lord is in control sovereignly of all of these details, so he can orchestrate his plan according to how he wants things to work out. You know, some people, they've come up to preachers in the past and they've asked, you know, is God only interested in sort of the big things in my life? You know, what job I pick, what spouse I marry, or how can he really be interested in the little details? And of course, the answer is always, you know, from the Lord's perspective, really, if you think of it, all the things in our lives are little things to God, how big he is. I mean, God is so immense. How can we say that any of the things that we wrestle with are big things to God? They're all little things. And not only that, if you don't control every little detail, how can you control anything from which that stems and derives? So everything is tied together. And if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you have to extend that to him controlling all of the plans and all of the details. And so we see that the disciples here have an expectation here as they make this inquiry. They say, you know, surely, Lord, you've got some plans here because time's getting close. We certainly, as we've been traveling around with you, you don't have a place to lay your head. It's not like you have four different residences to pick from, and we're going to go to all these expensive places. And we're not a small group. You know, there's 12 of us plus Jesus, and you know, if you have other people as well associated, it's a pretty good-sized throng. You're used to celebrating this Passover in a family type of a context, so it's interesting that they viewed themselves in this close family type of connection, that they had that type of intimacy together, that they were going to celebrate the feast as a family. When you think of the spiritual relationships that Jesus had talked about and how they took preeminence even over our physical relationships and what it means to be in a spiritual family as children of God, I think that's portrayed in how they're going to celebrate this feast. But now they come to the Lord, it says, his disciples come to him and they say, well, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? So there are certain things that they have an expectation that, you know, in terms of the responsibility for the preparation here, Lord, you know, it's all about you to pick the place and have something ready for us. That's beyond us in terms of, now we're going to do our share. We're willing to take responsibility. We'll prepare the meal. You know, we're going to do those details, but we're looking to you in this area of your sovereignty and your providence. We want to see exactly what it is in terms of, we have an expectation that you have plans, but what are they? You know, you need to, it's time to communicate those so that we can make preparation. Now, first of all, we need a suitable location. And then secondly, the details of the preparation of the meal have to be taken care of. So both of these things are in view here. Hebert writes, this is some details about the celebration of the Passover that we wouldn't be familiar with. He says, the work of preparation for the meal involved procuring and preparing the lamb that they're going to roast, making the necessary room arrangements, procuring unleavened cakes, of course, the unleavened food that would symbolize their separation from sin and separation from the world and separation from Egypt as they were going to commemorate having moved out from bondage in Egypt and being delivered and redeemed by the Lord. So you have unleavened cakes, you have wine that's needed, you have water, you have bitter herbs, you have crushed fruit that's moistened with vinegar. You've got all the little the ingredients that the chefs would know are needed in order to properly prepare the feast. So the disciples, they look to Jesus. They have the expectation that he has plans and that they can trust him to communicate those to them. In terms of ourselves, we have to ask if we have expectation in our lives that the Lord has detailed plans for us. Does he have things he wants us to do, places he wants us to go? Are we inquiring of him as the disciples have this expectation? Do we have an expectation that we're not put here just to do whatever we please, but we're put here to inquire of the Lord what his plans are sovereignly, providentially for us, so that we know that we're in the center of his will and we know that he's orchestrating the details of our lives just as he is the disciples here. And so the disciples, they give us this pattern of having this expectation to look to the Lord for plans in this event here. And then Jesus, in verses 13 to 15, provides the explanation now for the plans. He gives the instruction to them. And it says he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Go ahead and follow him." Now I note that these instructions are similar to the ones that he gave the disciples before the triumphal entry, where he told them to go into the city and you'll find this donkey, this colt, and you'll just say the master has need of it. And it's a very, very similar type of instruction. It seems very strange to us because it lacks so much when it comes to detail. I mean, certainly if I'm the one receiving this instruction, I might have a few more questions. You know, it's a pretty big city. Lord, there's hundreds of thousands of people milling around. You know, one guy with a jug of water might be tough to find. And you know, what's the deal? It just, to us, it seems very strange. So it required faith and obedience on the part of the two disciples. Luke informs us, even though they're not named here, that is Peter and John, Luke 22, verse 8, that are the two that are sent. It's interesting on almost all the missions that you see, isn't it? Interesting how the Lord always pairs up, you know, at least two people and sends them out in pairs in a teamwork type of a sending. He never seems to commission one person to go ahead and do something. There's always this teamwork type of concept that he has. But in this huge city, as Passover is being celebrated, there's a lot that's left unanswered here as Jesus sends them into the city. Now, the man carrying the jar of water, that would be a little more unusual than what we might think, because it was really more the division of labor that in the home, the woman, the wife, or the daughter would be the one to go and retrieve the water and bring it back to the household for cooking and for whatever. And so here you have a little bit of a distinction in terms of a man, but still took a lot of trust in God's sovereign knowledge to orchestrate the situation and to bring them together to this man. We don't know if this man is seeking them out. It's saying there's going to be this meeting that takes place. Does this man have some initiative as well? And is the Lord leading him in some way to them? That's, you know, maybe there's a mutual leading here on the part of the Lord to cause them to come together in what I'm calling a divine appointment. You know, do we look at things in our lives as divine appointments? That's what they are. You know, I had one I mentioned the other week where I got those books in the mail, you know, and I took them over that last Sunday afternoon and met the couple. And I thought, you know, that's a divine appointment. You know, they come by mistake to our house, and yet it's an individual who shares our convictions in terms of scriptures and a relationship with the Lord. And I had a chance to just meet him and his wife and his little child. So it was just interesting. We have to view things in terms of divine appointments and how can I be the Lord's servant to carry out his mission and his will in that particular instance. We might ask the significance of the man carrying the water jug. Why is he pictured carrying a water jug? Well, of course, one thing is it makes him stand out. It's going to be a little bit peculiar. But why water? Ray Steadman, he said, well, he thought maybe it had some significance of connection to the one who provides living water. He's leading them, you know, I don't know, that might be a bit of a reach in terms of that. But he liked that symbolism to living water. But certainly, this this whole event, as the Lord then explains these plans, communicates to the disciples the instructions of what to do very simply, it speaks to both his omniscience and his sovereignty and control of all the details. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, as it defines what is characteristic of God, what stands out that's unique and makes God be God. It says he's God, he declares the end from the beginning. Humans don't do that. They can't declare the end from the beginning. He declares from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That is the testimony of God in his sovereignty, that he declares the end from the beginning, and he will carry out all of his good purposes. And so you see this divine appointment, and then you see this divine appropriation of this house with its upper room, where he takes it for his own use in very aggressive fashion, you know, it, just like he took the colt, the donkey, for his use. It says, so as you follow this person who's not the owner of the house, he's either a slave or a son, but he's some subordinate individual who now is going to take you to where you will meet the owner of the house. So whatever house he enters into, now you go and you meet and you say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Very aggressive, almost presumptuous, it seems, because the Lord here is making a statement that this one who is the, quote, owner of the house is really just a steward of what God has given into his possession. God is the one who owns all of these things, has committed it to this man, and now it's for this moment in time, it's for this opportunity that the man owns the house and has this upper room to be used for this special occasion and very important occasion that's going to also continue on throughout the next couple of weeks. Because do you remember where the disciples gathered in the upper room? You had 120 gathered. It's probably this same upper room that continues to be used here in this context going forward as we look in the book of Acts there. So this room is going to be used over some period of time. But God is the one who's the owner. Jesus identifies himself with this simple expression as the teacher. Now, in the past, we've mentioned that, and we've been, at least I've been, a little bit critical of, you know, people, well, you know, they're calling Jesus just teacher, as if they're minimizing the fact of his deity and not really recognizing him. Well, here Jesus, in the identification statement that he gives, this says, that's all you need to use. This person has enough of a relationship prior with me. He knows me. I have a personal connection with him. When you use this identification, the teacher, he's going to identify that as coming instructions directly for me. So it's used by Jesus in a very positive sense, it seems here. So he says, go ahead, identify your connection to me in that way, and then you'll have access to this very special private room that's large enough for us to get together. You know, it's so neat to have a special room like that. I just did a blitz sales deal up in New Jersey where I had 16 sales reps and individuals from our company that I organized to go out and do prospecting of customers, that type of thing. And we got together. We needed a place to have dinner, you know, so that we could discuss the results of the one day and before we went out on the second day. And so we had one restaurant that we looked at, but it really didn't have private space. It was such a hubbub, and it was more like a sports bar, and it was a lot of noise, and it didn't really. Then we had this other Italian restaurant that we found that they had this nice upper room that was just cordoned off, and it had the tables in a U-shaped type of a fashion where we could sit around and face one another. It had enough for 16, you know, type of people is what we had. And I thought that's a very similar type of a context for here you have this secluded upper room type of intimate, very comfortable setting in order to eat the Passover meal. But we have to view ourselves also just as this owner of the house did, view ourselves as stewards of what God has given us and make sure that we're not hoarding things, not clenching things, but have open hands to say, well, it's the Lord's house, it's the Lord's car, it's the Lord's everything, and that we're sharing it in that way. So there's the divine appointment, the divine appropriation of these things for the use of Christ, and then the divine accommodations are described here. What's this place like? It says, the owner of the house, he's going to show you this large upper room. It's furnished, it's ready, it's got everything you need. And then what you need to do as the disciples, your responsibility is to prepare the meal there and get it all ready for me to come and enjoy the feast with you. And so the setup, you know, it might be that there was a number of tables in maybe a U-shaped fashion, something like that. They would recline at tables. It wasn't chairs that were all seated around like our dining room situations. It was more couches or pillows that were distributed around these tables so that they could recline on their side, you know, rest on their elbow while they were sitting around and eating. But it was something that they could all see and hear one another and have the types of interaction that are expressed in the Gospel of John. There are so many parts to this evening that are missing from Mark's account. I mean, this is, at the same time, you have to fit into this chronology all the things that took place on this Thursday night. Remember, you had Jesus with the washing of the disciples' feet that took place, of the teaching of servanthood, as the disciples are arguing again over this selfish ambition and who's going to be the greatest. And he has his teaching on servanthood and on humility. And you have these different events that take place that you have to find room for. You have his whole upper room discourse, his high priestly prayer in John 17. You have to fit all of these events in, and they're not all chronicled in Mark's specific account in the details that he gives. But here you have God providing the room, and yet depending and holding the disciples responsible. There's preparations that you need to do. I mean, God could have just as easily made the meal too, you know, but he didn't. He did certain things, provided for certain things, and then had the disciples take the responsibility to do certain things as well. But you get to verse 16 and you see now, after you have the expectation of the plans and Jesus has explained the plans, in verse 16 you go ahead and see the execution of the plans of how it all worked out. And of course it worked out just as Jesus said it would work out. So the disciples, they went out, they came to the city, they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So, you know, they go to the prescribed mission. They arrive at the appointed destination. They find everything to be exactly as Jesus described, and then they prepare the Passover meal. Just boom, 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 boom. It just all unfolds exactly as Jesus had presented it. Now, why did Jesus go to these types of obscure lengths to address this situation? And why wasn't it much more straightforward in terms of, look, I'm going to give you all the GPS locations and I'm going to print out the directions and here's where we're going to hold the Passover and I'm making sure that you all know exactly where it is and, you know, we'll all meet there type of a thing. Well, you know, what people surmise is that there's some element of secrecy here because of what's taking place with Judas and what's taking place with the betrayal. Is we don't want to make things easy for Judas to jump the gun, as it were, before God's timetable and to go and expose Jesus at a time when he's in this private location and have the betrayal take place before Jesus has the opportunity to institute the Lord's Supper and to provide the instruction that he wants. And so there's some need for Jesus to have caution and discretion in how he lays forth these plans so that things can be somewhat hidden from Judas. And so Jesus brings the others there. He knows where he's headed. And Peter and John are already at the place, having prepared the meal, and he gets them all together. And so it says in verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and then they were reclining at the table and eating. So we saw the preparation. The first event was the preparation for eating the Passover. The lesson we learned about the sufficiency of Christ, the Lord can shepherd us because he knows all of life's details. So we should not feel that there's any inadequacy on the part of Christ to work with us and with all of the details of our lives to provide everything that we need. He's the one that nurtures us, that leads us into pleasant pastures, that feeds us, that guides us, that protects us, all of the things related to the shepherding work of the Lord. We can trust him for that in our lives and his sufficiency for that. But we move on to the second event, which now as we come to the actual eating of the feast, and we have this prediction of betrayal that takes place in verses 17 to 21. Again, we're going to see that this in verses 17 to 18, it's an intimate setting that's provided. So it's in evening, he came with the 12, they're reclining at the table, and they're eating. They've walked the 2 miles from Bethany. They've made their way through the chaotic scene and the hordes of people that are thronging the city there. And now they're about to partake of this multi-stage meal that's divided into a number of different parts. And again, to give us some context for this, James Edwards, he describes the Passover celebration as follows. He says, the actual meal was divided into 4 parts, each concluding with the drinking of a cup of wine. Yes, wine, real alcoholic wine. A blessing was first pronounced by the family head. So you had someone who was spiritually in charge of the gathering. You have a very patriarchal type of a setup. And here Jesus is performing that role for the disciples. But a blessing was first pronounced by the family head over the gathering. Then, in response to a child's question, quote, why is this night different from other nights? There would be some explanation given from Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 to 9, that would historically go over the significance of how the Lord provided deliverance and what where the word Passover came from and what it meant to sacrifice an innocent lamb and to put the blood of that sacrificed lamb on the doorpost so that the angel of death would see that and would pass over, would not enter into that household and slay the firstborn as he would do in the other households where the blood had not been applied. So the whole significance of needing to have the blood applied from this innocent substitutionary lamb sacrifice is present there. So that was the second thing that took place. Thirdly, the father pronounced then a benediction over the various foods that symbolized their bitter captivity in Egypt and both the hardships and the blessings of Exodus. Here's where you have the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the greens, the stewed fruit, the roasted lamb, which was the heart of the feast, was the actual eating of the roasted lamb that had been sacrificed. So family, guests were invited to partake of the meal. And then finally, near midnight, the feast concluded with the singing of Psalms 116 to 118 and the drinking of the 4th cup of wine. So you have the meal staged, as it were. It took place over a considerable amount of time. It wasn't something that they rushed through. It was a very leisurely type of observance that had teaching elements and times interwoven along with the feasting and the fellowship and the conversation. So it's a whole staged event. So you have this shocking announcement. In verses 17, you have this shocking announcement. It takes place in an intimate setting, as we see. But then at the end of verse 18, it's this unimaginable treachery that Jesus mentions. He breaks in here with this prophecy that it seems very abrupt. It seems like it comes out of nowhere in this very nice celebratory atmosphere. All of a sudden, Jesus erupts with this prophecy that's going to shock them, that's going to cut right to their hearts. Jesus said, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. So you can imagine, even though there are prophecies to this in the Old Testament, we looked at last week, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, about the one who dipped bread in the bowl with him, and the one who would be his supposed friend, professing friend, but would actually be a turncoat and would be a traitor. And you have various prophecies of this, but this is the first time where Jesus explicitly utters these words. You've had in Mark and the other Gospels, you've had editorial announcements by the writers of the Gospels that this is about to take place. But here you have Jesus actually uttering the words in the historical context and how shaking it must be to the disciples to hear this so abruptly. I mean, betray, a very strong word in terms of as you would deliver over a criminal to prison, as you would break the loyalty of some intimate friendship into treachery and deceit. And yet this is mentioned, not this treachery is not coming from someone, again, who's an outsider, who has an axe to grind against us, who you know has been set against us forever. This is from our own intimate circle of friends that we've been ministering together for 3 years. This individual has been accepted. He's been trusted. In fact, he was trusted as the treasurer, we saw, even though he was a thief. He was, you know, they took his profession at face value, did not see anything that would expose him. And still, even at this moment in time, he's not exposed. The disciples don't all look around and say, I knew it was Judas. You know, they didn't point and say, no, their reaction is very different. Their reaction is one of sober self-examination here. They begin to be grieved, and they say to him one by one, Well, I got to think, first of all, knowing my own weakness, knowing the sinfulness of my heart, knowing how you've instructed us over these 3 years, you've continually come to us and said, you hard-hearted ones, you know, you slow to learn, you little of faith, you know. We know we've been upbraided by you because we understand our weakness. We understand that we try to go and walk on the water and then we start to sink and we try and trust you. So they look to themselves first, each one, individually, which they should do. And they have this period of self-examination where they question the Lord individually and they say, wow, what you're saying, Lord, that is, that's hurtful and that's so dramatic. I got to know, is it me? And so they say this one at a time. And apparently, as Judas is interacting with Jesus, Jesus makes it clear in Matthew chapter 26, verse 25, that Judas is the one. Let me just see exactly what that verse says. Matthew 26, verse 25, it says, Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it's not. So he's saying the same exact words of self-examination, but thinking, well, does Jesus really know? You know, here he doesn't, he's not even sure yet, have I been exposed? Does Jesus just know in general that there's a plot going on and that, or does he really know it's me? And so Jesus said to him, and he said, I'm sure in an undertone that the other disciples didn't pick up on. So just in private conversation, he whispers to Judas, you have said it yourself. And so Judas knew to his core that I've been found out, and of course he leaves. Before the Lord's Supper, we see Judas exiting and going to carry out his treachery. But our takeaway here, this principle of self-examination as we get to the Lord's Supper, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says it's very important that we examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. And when it comes to the eating of the Lord's Supper, we make sure that we eat properly, that we don't eat in a sinful condition, but that we examine our heart and we ask the Lord to show us areas where we're hypocritical, areas where we are out of step with our profession of faith and our intimacy and our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this opportunity here for sober self-examination. And then Jesus continues in verses 20 to 21 to couple his sovereign plan. He couples his sovereign plan with the sinful treachery and the responsibility and the culpability of man. And so he goes on and he says to them, well, it's one of the 12. They want to know who it is. They want more information. He doesn't really give them more information, does he? He really repeats just the general vague identification that he's given. He says, well, it's one of the 12. Well, that's all of us. I mean, that doesn't really limit it down. You know, we still, well, can you limit that further? Well, it's one who dips with me in the bowl. Well, we're all dipping with you in the bowl. So there's some amount of frustration probably on the part of the disciples where Jesus is intentionally, at this point, leaving it vague until Judas actually commits the act and carries through with it. Jesus is not exposing him beforehand in more of a, you know, you might say more of a gossipy kind of a fashion, or a desire to point out evil. And so he has the desire to hold off. He has the desire that people would be righteous. He doesn't have the desire to point out people's sins and expose them so much. And yet it's going to happen ultimately. But he, at this point, he doesn't want to make it specific. He doesn't want to identify it any more specifically. But he goes on and he says in verse 21, you have this theological grand statement that couples together the fact of divine determination and yet how that doesn't mitigate or excuse human culpability. You can't say that because God has predetermined things and things are going forward according to the counsel and the plan of God, because of that, you cannot argue, well, then this person isn't responsible. They're not accountable for what they've done. How can God judge? How can God punish them? In any way, no, you can't argue that. And here you have the great theological statement that is somewhat mysterious to us. We can't sort of unscrew the inscrutable here in terms of make it plain to us in our reason and understanding, and yet it's stated very clearly throughout Scripture. These two things are expressed together. He says, for the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. So that's true. Everything that you might want to teach about the sovereignty of God and his foreordination and control of all events and his doing things according to his good purpose, all of that is true. And yet, on the flip side, just as true is human culpability. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And then he goes a step further here. He says, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. When you consider the judgment that God is going to apply in this case, and actually everybody who does not have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ applied in a way that it covers their sins, they all fall under the anticipation that this wrath of God is hanging over them and will be executed at some point in the future when they stand before God and are called to give an account for why they have not embraced God's plan of salvation, why they have not availed themselves of the pathway of repentance and faith that God has offered freely to all. And so why they have chosen to take upon themselves their own punishment and burden for their own sins rather than seeking the forgiveness from the mercy and the grace of God. And so he says this aspect of God's sovereignty in no way relieves man of his responsibility. It reminds me of the historical example of Joseph and his brothers and how evil his brothers were in conspiring together for his death and then selling him into slavery as they hauled him up out of the pit and sold him to that caravan and forgot all about him and went home and told their father, oh, a wild animal tore his carcass apart. And as they did that evil deed, and then as they're brought and reunited with Joseph, whom God has exalted to this position of privilege and leadership in Egypt there, and as Joseph looks on them, and now they're trembling as they stand before Joseph and wonder what type of retribution, what type of revenge will our brother seek against us for this dastardly, wickedly deed of treachery that we've committed. And Joseph looks at them and says, you know, you meant it for bad. You know, surely you're culpable, and yet I can be forgiving of you because God meant it for good. And God orchestrated things in a way sovereignly to bring about his purposes. And so you can look at passages like the sermons in the book of Acts. Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 4, verses 27 to 28. Where it talks about these two aspects of things taking place according to the foreknowledge and the plan and working out just as God had prescribed throughout history. And yet, it was wicked hands that took Jesus and crucified him there on the cross, and there's culpability for that. What we learn, the lesson about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as we look at this eating of the Passover and then this prediction of betrayal, we learn that the Lord can judge us. He's sufficient to judge all mankind because he knows the depth of our sin. He knows our heart. He knows where it is that we've committed sin and how far short we fall of God's glory. He's able to be the all-sufficient judge. So there can be no arguing with the judge. There's no back and forth disputing. People's mouths are shut when it comes to stand before the accountability of God. This is the sobering lesson for those that would look at this story and would, in disdain and contempt and derision, would mock Judas for being such a traitor and yet not recognize that if you don't have full allegiance and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in Judas's camp rather than in the camp of the true disciples. There are only going to be two final camps when it comes to the final accounting. And here, the sufficiency of the Lord to judge all of mankind is put forward. And we want to understand and grasp and appreciate that sufficiency. But he's not only sufficient to judge, he's also sufficient to save us. Because he knows the significance of his death on the cross, and we need to understand that significance and apply it to ourselves as well. So verses 22 to 26, the third event here, provides this pattern for the Lord's Supper as we transition from the celebration of the Passover now to the institution of the Lord's Supper. We have the presentation of the elements, the bread and the wine, in verses 22 to 24. There's this blessing of each followed by the significance of each. And so it says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them. And he said, take it. This is my body. And then we see with the bread, he did the same thing with the wine. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank from it. And he said to them, by way of explanation of significance, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So we see this explanation that's given as he gives the blessing and then the significance of these two elements. And we have to stop for a moment and just look at what has taken place throughout church history with respect to this ordinance that the Lord Jesus has instituted, because there has been such confusion over this. There have been so many different views. In fact, a lot of blood has been shed over the different interpretations here, where people have been put to death. They've been burned at the stake. If you look at the English reformers back under Bloody Mary, I think it was called, and you look at ones that were executed because they would fail to hold to the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. So I'm going to just list the different views that are taken of what is very simply, Christ takes something here, and he really takes the simplest elements that you can imagine and presents it in the simplest form that you can imagine, and yet it's still so misrepresented and misunderstood and so hotly debated. It's just amazing how we need the Spirit of Christ to give us understanding to spiritual truth. So the four historical positions here, you have, first of all, that which is called transubstantiation, the position officially of the Roman Catholic Church, that the bread and the wine actually become, as the priest consecrates them, it actually becomes the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus, which of course leads you to the error of Jesus being continually crucified and offered up and his blood being continually shed. And so you have the celebration of the Mass that says that this is actually present, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. Then you have the Lutheran position called consubstantiation, where Luther knew that bothered him and that was wrong, and he moved away from that, but he somehow was sort of torn and ended up in sort of a middle position because he couldn't totally get all the way away from that. And so he came up with this position, this prefix con together with. He said, well, the bread is not actually changed, the wine is not actually changed into something, but there is this combination where the real body and the real blood of Jesus are somehow added to the wine and to the bread. And so it's a little difficult. To me, it's a little harder to understand this view of consubstantiation. But of course, the position that we would take, that we think is scripturally justified, would be one that it's a memorial. It's a symbolic remembrance that is here. That would be the position of Zwingli and of the Baptists. I listened to three messages in preparation for this. It was interesting. Stephen Lawson, a great expositor. Stephen Lawson, he took each of these three incidents. He had an hour for each of these incidents that we're trying to cover, because I think I like the thematic grouping of how they together speak to the sufficiency of Christ. So I chose to group them together. But I listened to his three messages and how he broke down some of these different positions that people have taken historically. And so this position, memorial, remembrance, it's just saying that figurative language is used throughout Scripture. Jesus says, I'm the door, and he's not actually the door. And we understand what he means by the representation there. And so he's there physically, standing there in body and blood. He can't be two places at once. When he says this is, you know, he holds it out, well, they wouldn't have thought that that's actually his physical body or that that's actually his blood. It's a representation. It's something by way of remembrance. Now, some people go a little bit further than that. So they have that position of memorial and remembrance. And then they take a position that's called the spiritual presence, that somehow there's more than just the symbolic aspect, that somehow there's almost something, it almost... They don't take it as far as a sacrament in terms of something that communicates grace. We would take it as an ordinance rather than as a sacrament, as something that actually communicates grace to you. But no, there's grace communicated by all aspects of obedience. So in some sense, you can say anytime you're obeying the Lord, there's certainly aspects of grace that are being communicated. But people, this fourth position, this one of spiritual presence, is one that there is something that's unique in terms of the spiritual presence of the Lord when you're involved in this observance of the Lord's table. Well, that's really, how different is that than the presence of the Lord that's involved when we gather together as believers? The Lord is in our midst, and we're as a church, we're his temple. He indwells us individually as believers, but he indwells us corporately, and there is that expression of his spiritual presence that's there in all types of associations where we meet together. Of course, when the local church met together in the early church, they partook of communion as a central aspect of their worship service. It seems that they observed, that they might have observed communion on a weekly basis. And I think that's a good practice. Maybe we should consider incorporating that. It seems to me that they observed that to give that reminder, both looking backward and looking forward to his coming again, that was a central part. They met together, and one of the purposes was for fellowship. One of the purposes was for teaching, but one of the purposes was for the breaking of bread together and for the observance of the Lord's table together. And so they did that in a very regular fashion. So yes, there's this sense of spiritual presence, but I would leave it defined rather than sort of confuse it with something that's more mystical like that. I would say just to emphasize that it's the symbolic, it's the representative, the memorial type of view. That's the view that the scriptures would take here. And so we're to obey the Lord in observing the Lord's Supper. Certainly there's a problem if we ignore or if we minimize or if we absent ourselves from this great visual representation that he's given us to remind us of the centrality of the cross, of how important his death on the cross was and what he actually accomplished, that there's nothing that we add to his death on the cross, that is where he completely propitiated the wrath of God for our sins and where he fully accomplished our redemption. And so what had all been prefigured and was in type form in the Passover celebration, now we see this transition as you move from old covenant days to new covenant days, so that the Lord can talk about how this is the blood of my covenant, speaking of the new covenant, this relationship that God has instituted to say these are the terms by which you can enter into a relationship of fellowship with a holy God. This is the only way. You can't make up your own terms. You can't come to God apart from the covenant, apart from the new covenant, and say, this is how I plan to come to God. You can't make it up. You have to come to God on the basis of his sacrifice that's at the heart of this new covenant. And so you have the body that was killed and the blood that was poured out. He says it was poured out for many. In distinction to the one who offered up the sacrifice came by one. One offered up his body. One laid down his life. One did all of that for the benefit of the many. So there's that contrast, but there's also the contrast where he did it for the many, not for all. He didn't die for all. The atonement has a definite aspect to it. It actually accomplished the redemption. And all of those are going to end up being called by God providentially. He has elected them. He's chosen them. He's calling them. And they will enter in by way of repentance and faith. They will be able to appropriate that blessing and have it applied to them of redemption. And so there's this definite aspect to the atonement that's mentioned by saying that this blood is poured out for many. It's not poured out for all in that sense. He finishes up in verse 25, looking to the future with this proclamation of eschatological consummation, I call it. He says, truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine. He's talking about drinking wine. He says, I'm not up there in heaven drinking a lot of wine in celebration. He says, I'm not doing that independently of you who are my body, you who are the believers here. He says, I'm going to be reunited with you in that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So he looks forward to this marriage banquet that, again, Passover had been the type of, and the Lord's Supper is sort of now the new covenant aspect, and look forward and look backwards, but there's going to be this future consummation aspect in the kingdom. The kingdom isn't, we're not in the kingdom celebrating with the Lord Jesus yet. Yes, spiritually, we're submitted to him, but there's this new kingdom aspect that's yet future that he says has still not happened yet. So those who would believe that there's no kingdom, Jesus is looking forward to the kingdom. So I don't know why you wouldn't be looking forward to a kingdom that's yet to come, because Jesus is looking forward to it and saying there's going to be this feast that takes place and I will drink wine. At that point in time, I'm not doing it now. It hasn't happened yet, but it is going to happen in the future on that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so the disciples should still be excited about the establishment of that kingdom, even though they're confused as Jesus, right after his resurrection, is it the kingdom time now? And Jesus is going to say, no, it's the time for witness. It's the time for the Great Commission. It's the time to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the time for that gathering of the elect from all the nations. And so Jesus has to further instruct them. But this looks forward to that great banquet that's mentioned in passages like Isaiah 25 and Revelation 19, verse 9. But then he concludes, it says, and this is a verse of transition. You can take it with what went before. You can take it with what we'll look at next week. But they end up singing a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives, and we have the initiation of the final events that take place. But the book of Hebrews, when we think of this transition that we've talked about today, I'm going to close, and you can just listen to a couple of quotes from the book of Hebrews, which gives the most comprehensive comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenants. This is really, I think, what we have the heart of our passage today. We're in the midst of that transition as we move from the Passover to the institution of the Lord's Supper. In the book of Hebrews, as it lays this out, and you really need to read all of Hebrews chapter 8 through chapter 12. You really need to read the whole section, but a few verses here. Chapter 8, verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry." When I compare the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, "by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." It goes on, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And then verse 25 of Hebrews 9, he says, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often." And of course, the Mass makes him suffer often. He's saying he doesn't suffer often, okay, since the foundation of the world. "But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," again, of many, not of all, "will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" This is the body that he laid down there on the cross. Chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God." And finally, chapter 12, verse 22 to 24. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all." Remember, we talked about the sufficiency of God in terms of sufficient to shepherd, but sufficient to judge, and then sufficient to save. He says, "You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Let's pray.